The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, the pastor has his marching orders pretty well spelled out. Paul details for Timothy in the second book of Timothy that his job is primarily to focus on the teaching of the word of God, to proclaim the word, to act as a herald on behalf of God and his plan. In order to get believers the truth so that they can make the adjustments to the plan of God that are incumbent upon us all. We recognize that if God could have taken us to heaven following salvation, but he left us here, and part of the reason for that, not the only one, but certainly part of that is so we could grow up spiritually and recognize that the plan of God, his eternal plan, for which he has a particular will, for each and every person in that plan, that if we learn those things, then we are able to walk in those things which he has prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them, and that is the matter of divine good production. However, divine good production requires understanding. It requires a basic knowledge of the truth, how to apply it, how to make sure you're in fellowship, checking your mental attitude, taking thoughts captive, and all of that. And that is why we are here, is to continue to equip you for these eventualities, that this is a part of the Christian life. You're not going to get away from it. You have an old sin nature that you cannot eradicate, get rid of, or anything else. And so you have to learn how to deal with it. Then we have the spiritual enemies, the unseen enemies, the demons, who work through the cosmic system, which reflects the darkness of Satan's thinking. So we have all these things against us, and yet, according to Romans, we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that is why we're here. Time to make sure you are prepared. We are dealing with spiritual information. As such, you must be in fellowship that is spiritual if you are going to profit from that information. This requires that you have the sin nature put aside, either through avoidance of sin, walking in fellowship, or after the fact, 1 John 1:9, you deal with that sin in terms of confession, and then God deals with it in terms of forgiveness. So it's time to make that preparation, and anything else you need to do so you can profit from the teaching today, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, that you have chosen us from eternity past based on your grace, your will, your divine plan about which you consulted no one. We had no input into this. This was all done far before we were even on the historic scene. And to let us know that you have made every provision in the angelic conflict to fulfill your plan with respect to positive volition. That is, you will first save them, and then ultimately they can go as far as they choose to under their volition with the realities of your plan. We are here to excel in these things, to grow up in all things into the head, even Christ, and to do those things that are pleasing to you and that will ultimately result in our eternal glory and your eternal glory as well. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at, we're working on major point six here under the doctrine of redemption. If you, considering the results, various things that come about because of redemption, one of the first things we want to make sure that everybody knows is that there is no such thing as universal salvation, that the redemption of mankind is positional at first only. Contingent, it becomes real in the life of the person at the point of faith in Christ. just as God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, letting the world know that God is not antagonistic, God is not hostile, God desires a relationship and has done everything to make that a potential. But however, it is only a potential until such time as we are justified by faith and then we receive the reconciliation, then we are experientially reconciled to God. But to teach that eventually everyone will be reconciled to God because of this sacrifice is wrong. There is no doctrine of eternal salvation in the Scripture. And so people have to do this of their own wills. And if they don't, then ultimately they spend eternity separated from God. It's just that simple. And so we have looked at a number of things here. One, the false teachers that deny the doctrine of redemption and other factors. It isn't as though that's the only doctrine they deny, but Peter specifically mentions that. And we've also pointed out here that the ransom price was not paid to Satan. Some have suggested that, but the price has to do with the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteousness. It doesn't have to do with God owing Satan anything. We didn't owe Satan anything. Satan is a usurper. Satan, one, has possession of a planet that's not his. We recognize that the devil's world is precisely that because he runs it. And so, through the indwelling old sin nature, he has an immediate link into evil, into each person, because every person has one. And so that makes things somewhat easier for him. But he is not the recipient of the redemption price. That is not at all, in terms of theology, a theology that is off base. So the last one I think we looked at here is redemption, is defined in a number of passages. This is point I, in terms of the great reality of the forgiveness of sins, which of course comes from God and not from Satan. Any suggestion that the price was paid to Satan to procure forgiveness would be absolutely wrong. And we look at those verses there, closing with Colossians 1:14, which is very, very similar again to exactly what we have here in Ephesians, with the recognition that these books were written at probably the same time, within probably days of each other, or maybe even less, maybe hours of each other. And but Paul, when writing these things, deals with a lot of the same issues, but it's not, he doesn't just, you know, type out a letter, mimeograph it, and send it out. Each one was unique. So he dealt with various things, but there were some of the things that become pretty apparent. The more I've gotten into this and looking at some of the eisegetics of this, is that you have to consider where these churches are. And in Asia Minor, and particularly Ephesus, it was, as we pointed out in the introduction to the book, a hotbed of pagan religious activity. All sorts of magic. Every charlatan in the world would head for Ephesus if they could, I think. Not that everyone did, but the fact is, it was a place that was known for these types of things. And the more I've done some research and gotten into this, it is apparent to me that whether this is an incipient early form of Gnosticism that our people are beginning to embrace, it appears that it does exist to some extent in the first century. Not in the full-blown form it would come into later. Not maybe as organized as it would become later. But between the Gnostic sects, those who thought they had special knowledge, between the pagan religions, between the practice of magic, which was a blend in many cases by now, by that time at any rate, was a blend of Jewish and Gentile folklore and other factors. But the Jewish had Judaism had some influence in these. They recognized terms for God, and they would use them in these chants or spells or recipes as they conjured. And so as Paul writes all this, it becomes pretty apparent that the language of all of this, the more I get into it, is couched somewhat in that language of the day, as you might expect, that this is a not-so-subtle swipe by the Holy Spirit against these false religions. And Paul would have been very familiar, of course, with their vocabulary and all of that. So redemption here, of course, is defined in terms of the great reality of forgiveness. And, of course, this comes from God. So, Jay, since mankind is viewed as being under a curse, God requires plus R. The problem becomes when the law is instituted. The law makes man culpable. God requires absolute righteousness, which mankind cannot and does not produce. You'd have to be absolutely perfect to please God. And again, the nonsense that people believe that they're going to heaven because they're good, or that they've done right or kept a few of the commandments, is just so fallacious as to be laughable if it weren't so sad. But that's the way people think. And they think that God doesn't really particularly care about this. And many of them likely think, I suspect a lot of people out there embrace the idea of universal salvation. That if there is a God, that, well, he won't really do all these things he said he's going to do. The lake of fire is not really going to be filled with people and all of that. But he will. So Christ redeems people by providing what God's righteousness demands. He lived an absolutely sinless life. He offered up that life, that sinless life, to God himself. Deuteronomy 27:6, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. So once the law is in place, you either obey it or you're under a curse. That's your two choices. Well, guess what? You can't obey it. So let me tell you what your one choice really is. And that is, you're under a curse. If you're looking to the law, particularly if you're looking to the law for salvation, if you think that you're going to be good enough to do all these things, and nobody is. And so what God was never looking for, God was never looking for an external standard which people memorized by rote and then they brought it forth when they needed it. Oh, I'm going to apply this now because the law says to do so. What he's looking for is religion, true religion, Christianity, obedience from the inner man that is not coerced by external means, that comes from the soul itself, the willingness to do God's will, no matter what the price. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for people to have a relationship with him, not just learn about him. People learn about a lot of people. You may say, I know so-and-so. Well, that means you've heard of them. But you likely don't have a lot of experience with a lot of people. And particularly if they're famous or powerful or this or that, you may know who they are. I don't think in America you could say Beyonce and people would go, who's that? I think everybody pretty well knows. And but do you know her? No, not at all. I don't care that I don't know her, but the fact is, with God, it's not just learning about him or knowing about him, it's actually knowing him, having a relationship. And out of this relationship flows this willing obedience that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling spirit, and resident doctrine in the soul. And so God's provided a plan that will work all this out if believers simply will adhere to it. That's the issue. So, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, so be it. Therefore, one tremendous result of redemption is that believers are freed from the curse of the Mosaic law. The problem with the law is that it can't do anything. Laws can only set forth standards. As we saw Paul develop so deftly in the book of Romans, that the law itself is fine. The law is holy, it's righteous, it's good. But what does the law do? The law betrays and points out and reveals the evil that's actually in us. That we're not nearly as good as we think we are. Not nearly as righteous. And the law shows this up because it shows up. And of course, the law was designed, as you should know, not only to deal with the overt behaviors of people, although that's part of it. But the law was always designed to get at the inner man. To deal with the inner person so that the attitude was correct. And Jesus brought that out very clearly when he taught. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how did he do that? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so the cross qualifies as this. So he goes under the curse to redeem those who themselves are under the curse. And he becomes a curse in our place so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. So also Romans 8, 1 through 3. And if we're not under a curse, one of the great verses that sums up all of this after Paul concludes his rather agonizing journey through his own sin nature and dealing with it and how he fails and all of these things. There is therefore now, at the present time, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is a truth that is true no matter what, as it were, you struggle with, your sin nature and all of that. We are not condemned. You may feel condemned at times. You are not. And so this is where, again, experience, feelings, and all of that don't really enter into this, or shouldn't, because they can be misleading. As we know, feelings can change from moment to moment, time to time. It doesn't. Feelings can change in the spur of a moment. Flip a switch, and you got a different set of feelings, it seems. Well, so whether you feel it about it, how you feel about it, it's really irrelevant. This is a statement of fact. There is therefore now no condemnation for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the old sin nature and spiritual death. And so out of the old sin nature, of course, all it can produce is death. All it can produce is sin and death. It might produce some human good, but that doesn't do you any good either. So it doesn't produce life. It can't. And so we have been freed from this for what the law could not do. What was the law? What is it that the law could not do? It could not produce righteousness. It can tell you to be righteous, but it can't make you righteous. You say, well, if I obey every precept of the law, but you can't. So even if you could, you know, you would still have this righteousness that you cranked up, that you did. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned the sin nature in the flesh. And again, all through here, Paul's very consistent with his definite articles. When he talks about flesh as sinful, he doesn't use the article with that. When he talks about the old sin nature, he consistently uses hamartia with the definite article. So L, the Mosaic law cannot produce righteousness or impart life. All it can do is condemn those that do not comply with the standards of righteousness the law contains. And so the law can't do anything for you. There was an old line, again, I still remember it to this very day, I read early on as a Christian. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Go at it! But a better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And that's the whole point. That's the difference between the law and the gospel. That's the difference between works and faith. That's the difference between righteousness, human righteousness achieved by a series of works, and righteousness that's imputed that comes through the system of faith. That leads to a whole system of obedience. We know from Romans that's what this is all about, the obedience of the faith, or obedience of faith. So in the payment price here, well, actually M here, sorry, skipped one there. The redemption that Christ provides forms the basis for the imputation of plus R and the principle of justification. As we've seen, these things are connected in some ways, and they're not often mentioned apart from each other. Romans 3:24, being justified. As a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, that's the key element. All of this is in Christ. We'll see that repeatedly in Ephesians. That term is going to pop up, positional truth, in Christ, in him, over and over again. And the payment of the ransom price is the basis for the believer's phase two sanctification, which was equally part of God's purpose. As we pointed out in Romans, for Paul, there is no, there's nothing in his writings that leads me to believe that he accepted anything other than phase one salvation should lead to phase two sanctification. He never said, well, there's another way you should go or could go or ought to go. His writings all seem to dovetail in that same regard. So here, husbands, love your wives. Well, that doesn't look like the one I'm looking for. So we'll have to scratch that. That's clearly not it. Not four either. So we'll have to look at those verses. I'll have to check that. I don't know. Let's see. I could even try Galatians for just a second. Nope, that's not it either. Okay, well, let's see. It's probably one of the apolutrosis words. Well, I'll look that up on break. I'll make a note and check that one out. I got to figure out what we got there. But certainly, believe me, I'll find some verses if you need some to tell you that phase two sanctification is important. And that... we'll deal with that. Okay, so here, moving on then, redemption is the basis by which those that believe receive the adoption as sons, which comes only to those that exercise faith in Christ. Now, we know that God had predestined all this, predestined us to the adoption of sons. But again, none of this is done apart from redemption, apart from redeeming us from our situation. So that... as he sent him into the world, he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. But we had to be redeemed. We had to be bought back first. Then, of course, obviously, we could exercise faith and enter into that relationship. Also, John 1:12, we've seen before, that's part of this is as many as received him. To those he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And this it deals as much with the new birth as it does with adoption, but all of these analogies in Scripture all deal with that same issue of salvation, just from various different standpoints. His sacrifice on mankind's behalf provides the potential for SG3 and the associated eternal blessings. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That's the Mosaic Law, of course. The new covenant is the one referenced in Ezekiel there that he talks about. That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. But as we find out, this new covenant with the house of Israel always had as a part of its potential Gentile participation. As we saw so clearly there in Romans. That when the Old Testament is read carefully, the narrow-minded Judaism that the Jews embraced in many cases... was not ever correct, that God always had a view to the entire world. That salvation was never... salvation is of the Jews, but it's not limited to the Jews. It comes through the Jews. But they were to be the agency for it. So that those who have been called... again, a reference here to the gospel hearing you get in time... may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Why may receive? Because it's potential. It's a subjunctive. It's because there are various factors that have to be in place if you're going to receive the inheritance. Obviously, you get some of the inheritance no matter what you do as a believer. This, I think, troubles people. I think this was part of what troubled John MacArthur, why he went off into lordship salvation. That he was troubled by what people looked at as easy believism. Well, you just believe in Christ, you go down and say, I believe, then you never give another thought to doctrine the rest of your life, you ignore the Lord for the rest of your life, and so some people argued, well, were they really saved? Well, we can't know that, though. That's the problem. We can't know who's saved and who isn't. All you can do is take people at their word. And they say they're saved, but they show no interest whatsoever in God. It does make you wonder, it makes you scratch your head. Well, why? Okay. But we also do know that people crash and burn. We've got tons of scriptures that you can point to that believers don't always pan out. Allah, the false doctrine of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. Oh, if you're a believer, you're going to pan out in the end. Really? I can read you some verses that suggest you might not. How about the incestuous Corinthian? Was he going to pan out? Paul turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I'm thinking that's a bad thing. that would adversely affect your phase two in some ways. And so we have all the, you know, you see the Jezebel character there in the book of Revelation, and she's warned, if you don't get it together, I'm going to come and kill you and all your children. And so there are people, obviously, that do not pan out. Demas, having loved the present world, has abandoned me, has forsaken me. Why? Well, because there were things that were far more important in this world than doctrine. And Demas figured out what they were. Now, what were all those cool things that Demas was doing, you wonder? Well, the same kind of cool things people are doing now. They're at the fair. I couldn't help but notice. Why not schedule soccer games Sunday morning? Nobody goes anywhere. There's nothing else you could be doing. Let's schedule them at a time when it's very convenient that we won't upset anybody. So, people are not interested in the truth is the problem. And that they don't pan out shouldn't be a shock. But obviously every believer at some level gets a part of that inheritance. How much of it, what percentage of it, all of that remains to be seen based on phase two issues, as we've seen. So again, you get the may receive, the promise of the eternal inheritance. All right, Roman numeral 7 here, moving on, the three aspects of redemption. It must be noted that redemption is both an act and a process, in that the emphasis is on both the payment that frees one and the freedom that results. So B, in other words, the purpose of redemption is not only to free the person from his burden. And in the slave market analogy, you're an abject slave. You have no rights. You have no life apart from what your master tells you to do. Obedience is commanded, and you can die if you don't obey. And some masters were better than others. I mean, there were all kinds of variations in the slave owner world. You know, not every slave owner was Simon Legree, I'm sorry. Not every slave owner was just like they're portrayed in every stereotype movie you've ever seen. They weren't all that way. There were people who willingly remained slaves because their situation was so good. You say, well, I would never be a slave. Well, you might be better off. And there were certain situations in which people were. Now, I'm not saying there weren't abuses. Of course there were. But aren't there abuses on both sides of any relationship? Are only the slave owners ever guilty? No, slaves were just an obedient bunch of people that always liked doing what they were told. They never wanted to argue or talk back or give the master a better idea. Oh, wait a second. This is all the stuff Peter says they do. So he says, don't do it, in fact, meaning that he believes that it does happen. So in other words, the purpose, again, is not only to free you from your slavery to your old sin nature, but also to provide freedom to the one that believes, along with the experience of greater life. We've seen Galatians 5:1 before. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And what's the purpose of freedom? It's to keep you free. So, as he says, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't start taking in viewpoints that are going to capture you, we might say, that are going to make you a slave again, only a slave into a different something else. You may not be a slave to your old sin nature. Now you're going to become a slave to legalism. Yeah, it's still you're flirting with the old sin nature, whether you know it or not. It's not as though those things are not related. So see, it should be clear that when Jesus Christ said he came so that they might have life and might have it abundantly, that he was making provision for man to enjoy the life of God that was resident in him. John 1:4. And of course, here talking about the Word as a title for God the Son. The pre-incarnate Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Toward God, face to face with God. So the Word is different than God. And when you look at God in this context, we're talking about the Father. And in fact, if you read this, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was... you can't say he was the Father. That's where you'd have to break it off, or you'd be in trouble. He's not the Father. But the fact is, he shares all the attributes of deity. And so the Son was with the Father, and the Son was God in the sense that he's deity. He's not the Father. So you can't take that all the way through there. But 1 John 1:4, in him was life. And the life was what illuminated men. The life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And this is what you set up here. What we see really in the beginning in Genesis is very much here at the forefront and at the first part of John. And that is the light-darkness motif. Mankind has 12 hours of light each day and 12 hours of approximately. You know, we know twice a year it's exactly even. And then sometimes days are longer, sometimes nights are longer, depending on where you are in the calendar. But generally speaking, there is this, without a doubt, day-night cycle that everybody sees. It's dark, then it's daylight. It's dark, then it's daylight. It's dark, then it's daylight. What is this designed to teach? Man has a choice. There are two competing factions out here, light and darkness. And which faction are you going to, which side are you going to pick? And we each have a choice. So also in there, John 10:10, that's where he said they might have life. I came so that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So he's not talking about, see, this is where, you know, when people don't like living the Christian life, what does that tell you? That tells you there's something wrong with the person. There's something internally wrong. Because I'm excited about it. I'm not saying it's not difficult. I'm not saying I don't get tired of it. I'm not saying I don't get frustrated or out of fellowship or want to kill God or any of that. All those things I've probably thought. But the reality is the Christian life isn't boring. It isn't confining. It doesn't. I don't sit at home and think, oh man, I could be at Gasparilla. Go down there with 100,000 idiots. And nothing ever goes wrong with those things. People's always well behaved. You don't have to worry about their behavior or anything. If you don't want to worry about it, you should have gone to the one yesterday. And it looks like the weather's setting up to jam the one next week. That doesn't bother me one iota. Doesn't even bother me. Maybe it'll be in the mid-50s and they'll all be standing out there freezing. But you got to do it, man. It's important. Why? Beads. And the waste, the money, the time, the energy, the effort that people will waste to get what? A 6-cent pair of beads? Set of beads? Wow. I know that's important. I mean, we talk about doctrine being more valuable than gold or silver, but I got beads. That's what's really important. Well, people, again, I don't look at the Christian life as being confining. I don't look at it as being all that difficult. I mean, it has its difficulties. There's suffering involved in it, to be sure. But when you read Paul's writings, or you read the New Testament writings, generally speaking, the suffering concept doesn't dominate the scene. It's that with suffering comes comfort. That God has provision for all of this. He's made provision for life and happiness. He gives us all things freely to enjoy. Does that sound like a bummer to you? Doesn't sound like a bummer to me. But, of course, obviously, there are moral issues involved with this. And most people don't want to deal with the moral issues of life. The ethical issues of life. Well, D, therefore, the phase one concept of redemption involves the ransoming of individuals from their pre-salvation state of spiritual death and delivering them into spiritual life in Christ. One, that pre-salvation experience is described by Peter as being a life of futility, which all people inherited from their ancestors. And I know today there's this constant emphasis now on you got to find your roots. This all started back with roots. You got to do your history. You got to send in your DNA so that they'll have it on file. That's a good move. Go onto Facebook and share all your private information. Send the government your DNA. And then when they decide which group they want to come after, they'll know where you are. And share everything on Twitter. Everything you can do. Just be as far out there as you can. Try to have nothing personal or private about yourself whatsoever. That is dumb. D-U-M-B, dumb. I mean, that people are doing this stuff. Because people almost act like, well, the internet's just a fine, safe place. What can go wrong? I mean, if it's on the internet, it's true. We know that. And so I speak as if insane. But the reality is, again, the life that people are living Why do they do what they do? Because it's, quote, cool. Hip, we don't use that word much anymore. It used to, you know, back in the 50s. It was hip. And then it became cool. And then it became tubular. We know, you know, the language is, our language is really improving too as we go. As the Valley Girl speak is still with us. But the fact is, what we inherited, what we got out of our lives, what did I learn from my parents? What, and people go back and they do all of this and they, oh, so and so, I have this great, great, great important person in my history. So what? You're still an idiot. It doesn't matter how many important people are in your family tree. What are you before God? That's the real question. And or you go back and you find out, well, my family, you know, they had nothing in history but drugs and mental illness and prostitution. And, well, do you really want to know that? You're that anxious to find all that out. And what difference does it make? People are infatuated with this stuff. And what did I inherit? About the only thing I inherited from my parents was a view that there is a God, but we don't really need to go to church. Now you do. You're a little kid, so you got to go. We don't have time for it. I remember asking my mom, well, how come Dad won't go to church? Because she would occasionally go. Not very often, but she would occasionally. So, well, how come Dad can't go to church? He can't stand them women when they sing. They screech. It hurts his ears. I said, yeah, okay. But the rest of us have to endure it, but Dad's special, I guess. Well, what kind of lifestyle is that promoting to your children? What's that saying? That's saying God's not really important, frankly. He's important if I can work him in. Rest of the time, no big deal. God will always be there, right? It's not like he's going anywhere. Unfortunately, God's not going anywhere, but grace runs out. And while we're advocates of grace, we also say something that many doctrinal churches don't, and that there is an end of grace. That there's coming a point where God says, withdraws the grace and says, that's it. And now you're going to deal with the righteousness. And now you're going to deal with the wrath. So people want to go back and look at their lives. Oh, what famous person have I got in my, you know. It still, it doesn't say anything about you. I'm sorry. You could come from the greatest genetics in the world and still be a flop. Well, what does that prove? Well, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. And frankly, I go back, I can tell you, on my mother's and my father's sides of the family, on both sides, nobody that I know of hardly was interested in the truth at all. And there are a few believers sprinkled in and out of there. I'm not saying they're not some of them believers. They are. One of my cousins, I think he's actually a deacon in a Baptist church. But he's the exception. He's not. The most of the family doesn't have anything to do, you know, other than lip service to God. That was my futile way of life I grew up with, lip service to God. And what's that going to get you long term? Nothing. And so, again, now, did I learn some good things from my dad? Work ethic? Yeah. But even having the best work ethic and going out and living your life and being a success and growing and building an empire or whatever you do, having this great legacy, people are consumed with that too. They're consumed with their past and they're consumed with their legacy. All the while, their Christian life isn't getting lived. Huh. Wow, the time is passing by and you're consumed with this or that, past or present. Or past or future. But no, we're supposed to be concerned with the here and now. So I did learn, you know, work ethic, work hard, get ahead. And let's say I did all that. And I still just went through life giving lip service to God, never believed, never did any of that. And I lived this great life, amassed this wealth, have a giving family, let's say everything's wonderful, and then die and go to hell. So what have I gained? You enjoyed your life on earth. Well, isn't that ducky? That'll really comfort me. Let's see. Does it comfort you? Let me think. I am in agony being in torment. No, I don't think it comforts you. And then if that wasn't bad enough, the rich man, Abraham tells him, hey, you remember you had good things? Oh, yeah, let me think about all the good things I had while I'm here in hell. Oh, that'll be very comforting. No, not at all. So you inherit this life that doesn't amount to much. And it doesn't have a lot of direction in it. And really isn't aimed at God and his plan. And that lifestyle, people think is going to be... See, they don't have a fear of God. They absolutely do not have a fear of God. And if they did, their lifestyle would reflect it a little better. Would reflect some different things. But they don't have. And that's what's sad. Well, too, the grace of God was certainly manifested in the work of Christ on the cross. However, again, his grace must be accessed by the principle of faith and becomes efficacious only to those that believe. We've seen those verses, Romans 3:24 and 26. This aspect of redemption involves redeeming the soul of the one that believes in Christ. Psalm 49:8, again, that verse that talks about the difficulty involved. Verse 7, actually, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. There's just nothing that can be done. You can't save anyone else. You don't have the potential. You don't have the power. You don't have the wherewithal. For the redemption of his soul is costly. Well, what did it cost to redeem souls? Oh, just Christ's life? Had to give up his life? Other than that, it was pretty cheap. Although, as he says there, you're not redeemed with things that were like silver and gold. Those are nothing compared to the price. What's a human life worth? Well, almost as much as an animal, according to the modern world. We've got people in prison for being mean to animals. What is human life worth? I'm not advocating, by the way, animal abuse. That's not what I'm saying. But what is a human life worth? Well, in our stupid society, no more than a dog. The dog's more valuable, frankly. The cat, the shark, you know. So we've got all these animals we got to take care of. Why? Because people aren't as important as animals. Well, they are, though. But see, there's this mentality that governs the world and the way they think. There's this worldview out there that permeates the cosmos. So here, the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Give up working at it, he says. Well, what's your option there then? If you're not going to work for it, I would think your only other option is faith. He's implying that, I think, by the way he says this. That you can't work at it. So four believers have been set free from the continual domination. Now the reason I underlined that and bolded it is so that you recognize that, number one, at the point of faith in Christ, you've gone through your life up to that point, and the old sin nature was an unbroken line of control in your life. Whether you knew it or not, doesn't make any difference how you felt about it. Whether you agree with this or believe it or not is really irrelevant. It's true. And whether you believe the world's round or not, it's true. Whether you believe you are constantly under your sin, well, I was a nice person. I was good. You were still dominated by your sin nature. You were doing what its dictates led you to do. Now, maybe it led you to stay out of trouble. Maybe you wanted to be squeaky clean so you could be better than everybody else. Maybe, you know, whatever your motivation may have been, we don't know. And then at the point of faith in Christ, that domination is broken for the first time. And until such time as you commit your next personal sin, you're in fellowship. Well, if you're not instructed about sin, about these realities and issues, most believers out there, from the time I got saved, 76, and they canned me at 82. So 6 years. No, it was 83, I guess, they canned me. Almost 7 years. And they never taught rebound one time. Never taught me about how to get back in fellowship or that sin was putting me out. Never taught that. So how effective are you living the Christian life without any of that knowledge? You can do certain things, I get it, but you're very hamstrung to me without that knowledge, getting back in fellowship. So you commit a sin, well, bow, the old sin nature's back in charge. You rebound, power's broken again. And the goal, of course, is to minimize this, to make this part less and less and less in our lives. By walking in fellowship, walking in the light, walking in the Spirit and all that. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. And then we spend less and less time under the sin nature. And that's good. That is a goal in the Christian life, is to minimize sin. Never said eliminate it. Never said eradicate it. Minimize it. One, it keeps you out of trouble for divine discipline, just for if nothing else. You remove some potential for divine discipline by staying in fellowship. That's not the only reason to stay in fellowship. Obviously, the greater reason would be to produce divine good and lay up rewards. So they've been set free from the continual domination. Not from its presence. Not from its total power. It still exercises power in the life of the believer. And Paul talks about this and he bemoans it. Why I don't understand what I'm doing. What is wrong with me? On the one hand, I want to serve God. On the other hand, I want to do my own thing. So why do I have this constant inner conflict? Well, that's the old sin nature and the spirit. They two lust against one another so that you cannot do the things you would like. So again, they've been set free from the continual domination of the old sin nature. All unbelievers spend their lives in subservience to the sin nature, which reigns in the realm of spiritual death. Actually, let's do the first one first. 5:21 there, Romans. Again, this is, this isn't the one I was thinking of, but yeah. But this is very clear here or there. So that just as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. So you've got unbelievers out here in the realm of spiritual death, dominated by their old sin natures, wondering why God's not happy with them. Or why they don't have a relationship with God. Or why he isn't blessing them. And that's the problem right there. But redemption can solve all that. And we have seen 8, 1, and 2. We just looked at those recently. So the phase 2 aspect involves the enjoyment of that spiritual life in Christ. Why aren't people interested or excited about living the Christian life? Why does it seem such a burden to some people? Because they want to do their own thing. They've got another agenda. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Now, a yoke is a figure for service. Obviously, when you put two oxen in a yoke, they were ready to, they're either going to plow or crush grain or whatever it is they were going to do. But they were going to do something. And he says, come and join with me in the work. And my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And so people go through lives with all these burdens, all these crushing things that happen to them. Some they bring on themselves, some they don't. But you look at society, and if you don't think society is decaying, and decaying rapidly right in front of our eyes. People are suicidal, they're homicidal, they're about every sidal you can think of. They're either wanting to kill somebody or kill themselves. And they know, of course, we've got a country, we are a Prozac nation. We're going to fix it with drugs. No, you're not. It's not the problem. The problem is they haven't dealt with their spiritual issues. You cannot change people from externally. You can force change on them. But other than brainwashing techniques and other factors and torture, you're not going to change them. And but the power of God, the Word of God, and the inner man can change people from the inside. I don't have to be told not to hurt my neighbor if I love him anyway. If the power inside me, the wisdom inside me is saying, you know, leave your neighbor alone, even if he's a dope, leave him alone. And if you can help him, that's how we are to live. I mean, these standards are very high. We know this. Romans 12 there, or 11, no, 13, I think, made it very plain. Because our deal is evil for evil, insult for insult, railing for railing. We're not supposed to do that. Do not retaliate. That's our mandate. But what kind of life are these people living out here who are miserable in this world and don't have any real prospects for the future? Well, no wonder they're depressed. You should be depressed. If you're watching our government and you aren't discouraged or depressed, you're not in touch with reality. If you understand and recognize what the Soviet nuclear threat is, and it doesn't worry you just slightly, there's something wrong with you. If you recognize that there are powers that be behind the scenes that are manipulating these events in some ways that we can't see, well, the devil's world is becoming increasingly dark and dejected and depraved. And so believers live in this. I'm still happy, frankly. Sorry. Other people maybe get increasingly miserable, but as difficult as it is in Christian life, living it sometimes, it's far easier and better than what these other people have. I mean, I don't feel that I miss out on anything. If there were just a lot of things in life, and even before Linda had her problem, I don't sit around thinking, oh, I'd like to go here. I'd like to see that. I want to go to Paris. I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Moscow. Oh, yeah, smart. Go to Moscow. Nothing can go wrong there. I want to visit Iran. Oh, go ahead. Syria. No. And these Americans go over there and they get arrested, trumped up charges, this or that, or killed. And we're supposed to feel sorry for them. I don't feel sorry for them. You shouldn't have been there in the first place. My common sense tells me don't leave this country right now. The hostile environment out there towards America. And that we have brought a lot of this on ourselves. The nation has. I say we, not us personally, but hopefully. But the nation has brought this, they have this view of us. Well, they've been set free from this, so the enjoyment of life in Christ. This should be understood as the purpose of redemption. It's not just to save you, as it were. It's to make your life worthwhile. It's to make it everything God wants it to be. But the problem is the arrogance of people. People think they know better than God. Now, a lot of people, nobody's going to say that. You know, you out here and break, you won't walk out and say, oh, by the way, I really think I know better than God. You probably won't say that to somebody at Bible class. But do you manifest that in your life? That God's way really isn't the best, you don't think? That your way is probably better. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The phase two manifestation or mandate that comes out of phase one, redemption. And again, these things have phase two issues, as we pointed out. Colossians 2:13 also. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The uncircumcision of your flesh is a way of saying that you were dominated by your old sin nature. You couldn't get out from under it. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way. These are the principles of the Mosaic Law, the righteousness that's demanded in it, the obedience that's commanded in it. And we couldn't live up to it. So He says, I'm going to get rid of all that. You're not going to have to go through the law to try to access God. One, believers are exhorted to remember the fact that the redemption of their souls involved the greatest sacrifice in the history of the world. Thus, they should live their lives in a manner that is compatible with the will of the Redeemer. 1 Peter 1:14-18. And in a sense, this isn't very hard in that level. We become sons of God, and what's God want? Obedience. What's any parent want out of their children? Obedience. Particularly, again, as a parent, many times, particularly when children are young, as they get older, you can give them more freedom and responsibility and all that as they can handle it. But that has to be done carefully. And but when they're little, believe me, the parent knows way better than a 6-year-old or an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old. And frankly, I probably know more better than most teenagers. But that doesn't stop us once we're teenagers, does it? Because I know there was this point where my parents were okay, stupid. They couldn't help it. They just got stupid. And it was their fault, probably. I got so smart. And I knew everything. And that makes it easy. So that's the way I looked at it. But guess what? They probably still knew more than I did. And then you see, as you get older, and if you get kids of your own, you're like, oh. There's a little bit of thing called the chickens coming home to roost. And what goes around comes around. And as you sow, so you will reap. So the first night I laid there as a parent on the sofa worrying about agonizing, where's my kid at? Is he dead in the ditch somewhere? All of this, oh, I got to think, I spent several hours there thinking about my parents and how I treated them. And I thought, oh boy, I wish I'd have been better now. But, well, what happens? So here, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. See, it's not as though the authors of the scripture, even as much as they understood doctrine, they still recognize the fear of God's legitimate. The fear of falling short, the fear of failure. These are legitimate fears. Walking around, oh, God's going to kill me like this, that's not what we're talking about. I'm you know, sitting there under the sword of Damocles. That's not what we're talking about. But there is a legitimate fear you should have of coming up short. That's why I'm so adamant about all of these things. Part of the reason that I'm so dogmatic in the pulpit is because you coming up short is my worst deal. That's not, I'm doing all this so you don't come up short. And that fear ought to be in all of us. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, a valuable sacrifice, the most valuable sacrifice ever made, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood or the sacrifice of Christ. So, the phase two purpose of redemption is clearly set forth in the book of Titus, but our time is gone. So we'll go ahead and let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up back here in our second session.